So as we came to a close last week, we saw how it was God's desire that we would be amazed at the things of Jesus Christ, that we would look at the miracles that he wrought as evidence for the veracity of his claims, that he truly was the Son of God, God the Son. And in between Mark's recording of the miracles and the wonders that Jesus did, there's this segue that takes place. And we're going to hit that segue first thing this morning. And it starts in verse 14 and it goes all the way to verse 31. And in the midst of telling us all of these amazing things that Jesus did, and how people marveled at him, in the midst of all that, we find that he brings up this one individual that was also amazed, and it was the governor of Galilee. And Galilee was the region where Jesus did most of his ministry, as you recall. And so, after all the miracles, hundreds and maybe even thousands of miracles, according to the scripture, he would go into a village and everybody in the village would come out to him, all those that were sick and had issues. And hundreds of people throughout that region that were dealing with demonic possession, Jesus healed and did so many miracles in that land of Galilee that it would make sense that things would finally reach the governor, the tetrarch. He was one that was ruling over a fourth of that area, and he was a son of Herod the Great. If you recall Herod the Great, the one that made the decision that Jesus should be put to death, and that was, you know, as a child. So this is his son, and we pick it up this morning in verse 14. It says, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known." So Jesus had become extremely popular again in the region of Galilee, to the point that finally Herod Antipas hears of him. With the introduction of Herod Antipas, Mark now tells us of the occasion of the death of John the Baptist. So as he's going through and recording all the things that took place chronologically, all these events, he brings up Herod, and then with the bringing up of Herod, then comes the explanation of the death of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. Herod had a guilty conscience for ordering the death of John the Baptist. After hearing of the miracles of Jesus, he believed that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. And so as he's hearing about him, it's kind of freaking him out. And so you may wonder, how could Jesus have been ministering now? This is the third ministry round that Jesus has been making there in the Galilee. And you might wonder, why did it take so long for Herod to really start hearing about Jesus? And part of that is because Herod's main place where he stayed was in Tiberias. And Tiberias was the capital of his kingdom. However, what's very interesting about it is very few Jews ever went to Tiberias. It's on the western coast here of the Sea of Galilee, but very few Jews ever went there. And we'll cover here in a moment why that is. But at this point, we see that Herod, he's feeling guilty for what he had done. And as he hears about these miracles and signs and wonders, it brings up John the Baptist. And Herod Antipas, he actually had a heart for John. He didn't want to take John's life. But we'll get into the story in a moment here. But it's been said that guilt upon the conscience is like rust upon iron. Both defiles and consumes it, gnawing and creeping into it, as does rust, which at last eats out the very heart and substance of the metal. And it was eating him away, what he had done, because he knew that he was a just and a holy man. And he would actually have John the Baptist come in and speak with him. And he would sit and listen to John the Baptist teach. And John would tell about the Messiah and the promises of God. And Herod would listen to him. But of course, he'd gotten into a situation because he was a lustful man. And he had an issue with women. And he had decided that he wanted to take his brother Philip's wife as his wife. He was already married to the daughter of Aretas, who was the king of Arabia at that time. And he decided he wanted to divorce her and put her away so that he could have his brother Philip's wife. Well, John the Baptist was in earshot of all this. And so being a righteous man, a man that knew God's word, and this was against God's command, John the Baptist made a stand for righteousness. And as he did, there were consequences for making a stand in a dark world for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, for the word of God. And we'll see that that's something that is still happening today. Most of you know that, and most of us know it by personal experience, that if you make a stand for what is right, for what is good, and for what is of God, if you make a stand for the word of God in this world today, you will feel the hand of those that oppose God. Now, Herod Antipas, again, was one of the three sons of Herod the Great. And after his father's death in 4 B.C., somewhere between 4 B.C. and 1 B.C., there are some archaeologists that say that it was 4 B.C., and it's based upon a lunar eclipse that took place at that specific time. And there were three lunar eclipses between 4 B.C. and 1 B.C. And so they're looking for that lunar eclipse that would have been such an event that would cause people to record the event, that it was so incredible that they would have written about it. And the only one that really matches happened in 1 B.C. So you might be reading commentaries and things in your Bible that talk about when was Jesus born. Well, that's the actual marker that's used by archaeologists to make that determination. When was the birth of Christ? And again, it's based upon that lunar eclipse. And if you look at them, the one that makes the most sense, that adds up the best, is 1 B.C. But if you read most commentaries, you see that they would say that Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., which means that Jesus would have been born already at that point. So when his father died, when Herod the Great died, he divided, or not he, but the people divided the land up, the Roman hierarchy, divided the land up that was ruled by Herod the Great, and he divided it up between his children, and Herod Antipas got Judea and Perea. So the capital city, he builds a beautiful city on the coast, the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. And I think up there, Corey, you probably have some slides there. Okay, so in that picture, you see the Mediterranean, you see Israel. And if you go up north on the map, you see Nazareth and Zippori and Capernaum. So just north of Nazareth was Tiberias. And there was an issue with Tiberias, and that was that they built it on an ancient cemetery. And the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with walking on the ground of an ancient cemetery. So though it became a beautiful city, and it's the only city that still has its original name from the time of Jesus around the Sea of Galilee. It was the most important city in the Galilee at the time of Jesus. And yet, the Jews would rarely, no pious Jew would ever go to Tiberias. So think about that. The revelation about Jesus Christ is amongst the Jews first, because Jesus went to the Jew first. And so they're not spreading the information in Tiberias where Herod lives. Herod had two main palaces, one in Tiberias and one that was down here, as you can see, Macherus, on the Dead Sea. And it's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And so he had two palaces. And most archaeologists believe that it was at the palace at Macherus is where John the Baptist was imprisoned and then beheaded. So it was an important city, as I said. And so this is why we don't see anything about Jesus. You know that if you read all four Gospels, that it's never once mentioned that Jesus ever visited that town. Isn't that strange? With his Galilee ministry all around the Sea of Galilee, and yet he didn't go to the most important city all around Galilee. And that's because he was going to the Jews first, and they did not hang out in that town. And so that's why there was really not a whole lot of information going on in Tiberias about what Jesus was doing. The first century AD historian Josephus, in his book Antiquities of the Jews, specifically mentions the fact that the Jews were reluctant to live in Tiberias, for they did not dwell or socialize in places where there were corpses beneath their houses or public buildings. In the Torah, in the book of Numbers, which we just did on Thursday night, 19:11, it states that a person was defiled after contact with a corpse and any graves. Many graves had been uncovered when they were digging the foundation for the city of Tiberias. So again, no pious Jew would ever set foot in there. And again, that's why you don't hear anything about Herod coming into the picture and wanting to deal with Jesus until very late in the ministry. Now, this is the same Herod that Jesus would appear before a little later on, as you recall, the night when he had all of his trials. He had to go before Herod because Pontius Pilate sent him over. Most of the ministry that Jesus did again took place in that area of Herod. And at one point, some Pharisees came to Jesus and warned him that Herod wanted to kill him, and Jesus dubbed him that old fox. So he was a rascal and Jesus knew it. He was an unfair man. He was a lustful man, and he was not a man that really considered the things of God. So there were obviously some issues going on with him as he was struggling with the sin that he had done with marrying his brother's wife and what he had done to all the people in the land as he taxed them nearly to death. He was dealing with that in his heart, and so he allowed John the Baptist to come and talk to him. So this is a mixed bag for him. But for the wife that he married, that's a different picture. But it's interesting. Look what the scripture says here. King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. But there were others as well, that it was a common rumor amongst the Jews at that time that Jesus was actually Elijah, who is returning to fulfill the prophecies of the prophet Malachi. Look at the book Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 with me. A common rumor that Jesus was actually Elijah. They were trying to deal with him. He was a miracle worker. He was doing things that no one had ever done. No one had ever heard of being done before. And so they had to do something with Jesus. And so they're trying to put him in a mold, trying to figure out who this Jesus really is. So many of them felt that he was Elijah. Malachi 4:5, speaking of the coming of the Messiah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the day of judgment of God through Jesus the Christ. So they thought, well, this must be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. And Herod was sure, again, that Jesus was simply John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. But the scripture says in verse 15, others said it is Elijah, and then others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets, and some of them thought that it was Jeremiah the prophet. So as you read the other accounts and the other gospels, you'll see that information in there as well. And then in verse 16 it says, but when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So the prison where Herod had John the Baptist incarcerated, again, was located at Machaerus in modern-day Jordan. And it was atop this crazy hill. Has anyone here ever been to Masada? Yeah, so you know how high that is when you have to go up and climb up that thing, right? So this looks a lot like Masada. And in fact, from Machaerus, from that hill overlooking the Dead Sea, you can see Masada from there. That excavation that they've done there is so precise that according to the Biblical Archaeology Review, the excavation director being Hungarian, Gyozo Varo stated that we can identify the very location of the party where Salome danced before Herod. So it's very well intact, and they're able to really distinguish a lot of the most important points about that. So Antipas took Herodias, his half-brother Philip's wife, and married her. He put away his first wife, again, the daughter of Aretas, the king at that point of Arabia, and divorced her that he might take on this woman that he had lust for. And he takes his brother's wife. But when this happens, and John the Baptist hears about this, then he begins to reprove him for what his behavior is. And the scripture tells us about this. Look what the Bible says. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. You see, the wife that he married, she was hearing that John the Baptist is talking about what they had done, and he's denouncing them for the sin that they've done. And so she's furious about it, and she wants that sin to be covered. And so she's really in the ear of her husband, and she's saying, you got to shut this guy up. And so for the sake of his wife, they go out and round up John the Baptist. The Bible tells us, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So he's just following God's word. So to simplify it, what's happening is John the Baptist is simply proclaiming the word of God. And he's denouncing the sinful life of the person that's supposed to be the greatest example, the person in leadership of that whole area. And so he begins to tell him, here's what the word of God said. And there's conviction. There's conviction with Herod, but there's no conviction with Herodias. And she simply wants him dead. Look at Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 16. You'll see he's simply just proclaiming what God's word said concerning the rules for Jewish people and their marriages. Leviticus 18:16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. So it is a law amongst the Jews that was given by God to Moses that you were not to lay with your brother's wife. Okay, so he's pronouncing this. Then in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 21, look there real quick. If a man takes his brother's wife, the Bible says it's an unclean thing. Because he has uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. So this was the law, and then there was a prescribed penalty for that behavior. So John is simply proclaiming the word of God and making a stand for God's righteousness. He called out the king and Herodias for their sin. So again, there was tension in the palace for John the Baptist as he is hearing the word of God, and John is a very respected man, and so he respects him. And he actually fears him because he also fears the multitudes. All the Jewish people had received John as the prophet who was the forerunner for the Messiah. So there was great respect for him. And here the leader of that whole area, of the whole Galilee, he has respect for him as well. And so again, he's calling him in and allowing him to speak to him. But problems in the house because Herodias wants him dead. So John the Baptist is basically doing everything he can to protect Herodias from having her wishes, from taking him out. So the Bible tells us a little more about this. Herodias, in verse 19, held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. And he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He was responding in some ways to the teaching of John. However, he had a wife. And you could see that she had great sway over him because he put away his first wife to get to her. So out of lust and sensuality, he made the decision to go against the commands of God, the word of God, and the people of God, and did these things. So again, living in that life, where you have somebody that you have attached yourself to and put more priority on them than the word of God, more priority than the righteousness of God and being pleasing in the eyes of God, it creates quite a problem. And this is why the scripture says that we should not be unequally yoked, that a Christian should not be marrying a non-believer. Because normally what happens in that case is the non-believer usually distracts the believer from their faith in Jesus Christ, and they begin to become more carnal. It's rare, if ever, that a Christian person marries a non-believer and somehow through their life helps the person living in total carnality to come over. Especially when we have the lifestyle today where society has approved of the idea it's better to live together before you get married. And so when a Christian is sleeping with somebody out of wedlock, how can you tell them about the righteousness of Christ? You're already starting off on the wrong page. So you've killed your witness already. And this is plaguing, I would tell you. It plagues the church because there are many believers that don't feel that it's necessary to be married before you go into the person that you're with. So I would encourage you that we need to follow the Word of God as God states it. And be godly and put righteousness above lust and sensuality and the desires of the flesh, because that's what we were before Christ. And so as we've received Jesus Christ into our life, we want to walk in Christ and be holy as He is holy, as the Scripture tells us. Now, Herodias was biding her time. She was a lot like Jezebel. If you remember Jezebel and Ahab, Jezebel had the same sway over Ahab as we're seeing here with Herodias over Herod. She's wicked like Jezebel. And so she's waiting patiently to get her way. And she has designed a way now that she can take John the Baptist out. And she knows that her husband, if he gets under the sway of alcohol and lets his sensuality go, that she can just about get anything done she wants. So Herod has a big birthday party coming up. And so she has been very conniving and figured out a way that she can take out John the Baptist in the midst of the party. So she's a conniving, she's kind of a fox herself, not the 70s version of fox. So there are many similarities between Herodias and Jezebel in the Old Testament. And the main characteristic that they shared was that they both opposed spiritual authority. If you remember Jezebel, she couldn't stand Elijah. She hated Elijah and she threatened Elijah, especially after Elijah had dealt with the priests of Baal and took them all out, if you recall. So it's the same thing. It's about spiritual authority. And when they hear the word of God, they turn their back on God. And this was sort of the issue again between Herod and Herodias. Now, Herod, in his arrogance, he makes a decree. And once the king makes a decree, he can't go back on it. It's not that he couldn't go back on it, but he wouldn't go back on it because of his ego and his pride. Let's read on. Herodias had held it against John because John was saying, "It's unlawful for you to take your brother's wife." And it says, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced. So what happens is Herodias realizes she'll put her own daughter, which would have never been done. It was a disgrace to do this. And so she takes her own daughter and puts her out and has her dance before the king and before all the dignitaries there. And the husband is drinking. So he's kind of lit at this point. And the daughter is dancing around. And this is his stepdaughter. So he looks at her in a wrong way. And the Bible says that as she was dancing around, it was pleasing Herod. So as Herod is watching the girl dance, he stands up and makes a proclamation in front of all the dignitaries and says, "You know what? I will give you anything you want, even up to half of my kingdom." I don't think he meant that literally, but I think what he meant is he would give her just about anything she would ask for, whatever she needed to continue to dance, to continue to please his guests. And so the scripture says that he does this in verse 22, when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." He was definitely drinking. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" That was premeditated. Herodias planned all of this. She couldn't wait for the moment. And she had it planned. It took her about 1 second to give the answer. "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." And she knew that it was an urgent matter. It needed to be done right now before her husband had a chance to think about it. If he had a chance to think a little bit, he would have backed out of it. He did not want to take the life of John the Baptist. But his wife, a wicked woman, she had a great sway over him. And so the little girl asked her mom and says, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her, mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And verse 25, Mark's favorite word in his gospel is immediately. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter, which is where you get that saying. I want your head on a platter, your head on a silver platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. He didn't want to do this, but he had made the proclamation, and he was an egotistical guy. And so he's got all the dignitaries there. He's going to show his power. He can't do something against the word that he gave, even though he knows it's wrong. She came in with haste because she knew time was short. She had to do this quick and make him make a rash decision. She came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. You know, when you read the story of John the Baptist, and you think about the fact that he was the forerunner of the Messiah, the forerunner of the Christ, and yet he was beheaded, you might ask yourself the question, and I'm sure that many were asking it, and then particularly his own disciples. You remember that John the Baptist had a set of disciples, and that those disciples, John is trying to take them out of his stable and put them over with Jesus, trying to introduce him. It was John's disciples that John the Baptist was speaking to whenever he said, let me introduce you to Jesus, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. He's talking to his disciples. And we see throughout the Gospels that there was always a little group of disciples of John that never made the transition over to Jesus. And so this group of disciples there, I'm sure that they were really wondering, how could God let someone like the forerunner of the Messiah be handled that way by an enemy of God? Why didn't God protect him? Why didn't he stand up for him? How could a righteous man like that be treated that way and humiliated and then imprisoned and beheaded, the forerunner of the Messiah? Listen, if that was the case for the forerunner of the Messiah, what chance does anyone else have to escape the enemies of God? It's a good question. And maybe we'll try to answer that before we finish today. Now, Herod, in his arrogance, he won't turn back. And so he has the executioner go in and take John the Baptist's head. And the scripture says, he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. I think it would have been traumatic to a normal individual, but not to this wicked individual. She couldn't wait to have his head on a platter. Can you imagine somebody handing you a head on a platter? How you would feel about that? But if you were exceedingly wicked like she was, it was nothing for her. She got her way. And it seems like God should have stepped in at that point. Because you just got through reading last week of miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. You read about the orchestration of the hand of Jesus the Christ. It was evidence that he truly came from heaven because of the things he could do. He could stop the wind and the waves. He could cast demons out of people. He could heal those that were sick from birth, disease and illnesses, dealt with all of that. And yet, John the Baptist is paraded like that, beheaded, and then the head is brought in for people to laugh at and joke about. How could it happen? When his disciples heard of it, speaking of John's disciples, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, if you weren't here last week, if you haven't read this gospel, that's kind of a strange segue, because Mark is telling us about the miracles of Christ. And then we see that his own town, remember, they cast Jesus out. They put no faith in him, so he did very little work in Nazareth. And then what does he do? He strikes up the band and he sends the 12 to go out and begin promoting the gospel even heavier than it was before. He realized, again, it was time to send out the full force. So the 12 go out. And this is basically where we left off last week, except in the middle, as he brings up the amazement, right, of the acts of Jesus Christ reaching to Herod Antipas. Then he tells us the story about John the Baptist. And you would think that Mark would conclude the story of John the Baptist by some mourning over John. The emotional side of what took place. Jesus' response to this. How it affected him. And we do see that in other gospels, but not in Mark's. And I think it's interesting. What does Mark do as he's giving us the record of what took place during the ministry of Jesus? And this horrible thing takes place with the forerunner of the Messiah. And Mark puts it in the gospel and sandwiches it in between the miracles of Jesus Christ and the sending out of the 12. Then there's this little insert of the death of John the Baptist. And then look how he comes out of it. I think it's interesting, and I think it tells us a lot. There's a lot to be learned from how Mark had kind of put things together, how he sandwiched this. So again, look at verse 30. How does Mark bring us out of the beheading of the forerunner of the Messiah? Then the apostles gathered to Jesus. We just switched from the disciples of John, and it's over. There's no more discussion of John the Baptist at all. It's strange. Unless you understand how the kingdom of God works. It says, and the apostles gathered to Jesus, and it's as if that story was never even told. He just picks it up before verse 14. He goes back to verse 13 and just sews it all together. But the story of John the Baptist, it's giant to the people of the day. But Mark goes right back to the giving of the gospel message. He goes right back to the 12 showed up. And they're worn out because they have gone all over Galilee. They're going into Judea and they're worn out and they're tired and they're working so hard. They don't even have time to rest, don't even have time to eat. And that's where Mark goes. Mark goes right back to the ministry of the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. After an incredible event like the beheading of John the Baptist, again, remember the forerunner, the prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah himself has been killed. In a horrible fashion. But he goes right back to the mission. The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. This isn't anything about John the Baptist, because they weren't there. They weren't even privy to this at this point. This is the disciples of John that came and took John's body and put him in a tomb. But Jesus' apostles, they show back up from being out and ministering. And Mark goes right to that. He tells they came back in after ministering all over Judea and Galilee. And they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. So what I would tell you is there are a few things we could take away from this recording of the death of John the Baptist. A few things we can take away from the ministering and the mistreatment and the murder of John the Baptist. Now, if you would, look at Matthew chapter 11 in verse 11. The spreading of the gospel, we need to understand, the spreading of the gospel message, the ministry of the kingdom of God, it's never dependent and never has been dependent on one individual, no matter how significant their ministry may be. Do you know that? Because we've been living in a very interesting time. We've had some of the luminaries of the last century die recently. Charles Stanley just passed away. Did you know it? It's heartbreaking. One of the greatest ministers of all time. We lost Billy Graham. We lost Ruth Graham. We lost Chuck Smith. They've all gone home to be with the Lord. And you know what's interesting? You're still here. The ministry is still going on. The gospel is still preached, because it was never meant that the gospel would ever be handed over to one individual to own, and that the gospel going out would never be dependent on one individual. Again, no matter how significant their ministry may seem, every minister does his ministering, and when he is through fulfilling God's will for his life, God calls him home. But the word never fades. The word continues on. Look what the Bible says in Matthew 11:11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So you look at, he was the forerunner of the Messiah, whose ministry is more important at that time. John the Baptist and Jesus, that was it. The two most important people, and yet, when John the Baptist goes to be with the Lord, though in a horrendous way this side of heaven, he's gone to be with the Lord. And what do we have? The gospel's still going out. Mark doesn't even miss a beat. He goes right into, the apostles came back, they told Jesus, here's what's going on, here's what's happening in the ministry, it's rocking, people are accepting the messages, and some people we had to shake the dust off of our feet because they wouldn't accept us. Doesn't even miss a beat, and that's the truth of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's not dependent on you and me. He blesses you and I with the opportunity to represent him to the world. It is a blessing. It's an honor and a privilege to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. But he is never dependent on you or me. He was never dependent on Billy Graham. He was never dependent on Charles Spurgeon. He's not dependent on Skip Heitzig or John Privet or anyone else. The message just keeps going out, because he keeps raising up more and more people to share the truth of the gospel. Now, as great as John was in his day, his position as the forerunner, it was inferior to the least person receiving their inheritance in heaven. Because once you have received your inheritance in heaven, once you have been an adopted child of God, and you've received all the inheritance that God has promised us past the veil of death, it makes John's ministry pale greatly comparatively. Now, messengers come and go, but the message never dies. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 8. The Bible says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands what? Forever. Stands forever. Mark follows the death of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, immediately with the continuation of the ministry of the gospel. It didn't stop. It just continued on. And so when we lose a great luminary like Charles Stanley, we realize the gospel is still going to continue to go on, because it's the word of God, and he's the one that preserves it, and he's the one that puts it in your mouth and in mine. And God's way has always been to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ by the individual, by lay people. You see, we've read it. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible tells us what the job is of a minister, and it's not the growing of the size of the church. It's the growing of the church in their spiritual maturity. That's the job of the pastor. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. The ministry goes on, though leaders come and go, ministers come and go, but the word of God continues. Ephesians 4:11. The Bible says, and he himself, speaking of Jesus, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's the job of pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So as you're getting the word of God from the pulpit, you're getting fed and encouraged and equipped and built up. The idea is that every part of the church will do its part in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only in word, in fact, mostly not in word, but in deed. That you'll spread the love of Jesus Christ in deed. And people want to give their heart over to the Lord because of the love of Jesus Christ. The way that you operate and how you conduct your lives, it brings glory to Jesus Christ. So the job of the pastor is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And listen, till we all, every one of us, come to the measure. And what is the measure? What is the metric for that we've really arrived spiritually? It's the fullness of the stature of who? You don't seem too excited about that. What is the metric for us to recognize whether or not we've arrived spiritually? The top of the pinnacle. It's Jesus the Christ. That's frightening because when you realize it's Jesus, he's the metric, not your neighbor, not the pastor, not the person that maybe led you to Christ. That's not the metric for righteousness and holiness. It's Jesus Christ himself. That's the problem when people say, well, I'm not going to go to church because there's hypocrites there. Well, that's a hypocritical statement. But they don't want to go to church because there's hypocrites. There's hypocrites everywhere because we're not perfect. Everybody at some moment and at some time is hypocritical. We want to do all the things that please God, but no one is perfect. So that's the measure of the stature that God is calling us to, the stature of Christ. We'll never get there this side of heaven, but that is our goal, the goal of the upward call. Look what the scripture says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which, listen closely, every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In a nutshell, that means that the gospel is never put into the custodial, the custodianship of one individual. It was always meant that the whole church would be equipped for the work of the ministry. So therefore, the gospel message will always continue on. If one soldier falls in the field, another one picks up the rifle and keeps going forward. That's just the mantra of the scripture. We're soldiers, according to the scripture, marching in a war. Not a war, a militant war, like Islam, but a war of love. Loving the unlovable, loving the lost, loving God so much that we can put aside the things of the world, that we can lay aside carnality and live for Christ fully. That's what the Bible tells us. And this is why Mark jumps right into the continuation of the ministry after the most heavy event of that time for those that were following Jesus Christ. Nothing could have happened bigger than that. It's bigger than John JFK. It's bigger than Robert Kennedy. It's bigger than Martin Luther King Jr. And that day, for John the Baptist to be beheaded like that, that was the biggest news there was. That's how giant it was. And yet Mark jumps right over all the significance of that and goes right into simply the continuation of the gospel message. Now, God had a plan for John the Baptist's life before he was ever born. Did you know it? Before he was ever born, because he was fulfilling what the prophets had foretold hundreds of years before he was ever even born. And God told clearly the parents of John the Baptist what his life would be before he was ever even born. You know that God does the same for you and I? But first, so you can make sure I'm on track, let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. God has foreknowledge. That means that he knows who's going to follow him before you're ever born, and that God has made plans and designed works for them to walk in. He knew you before you were ever in your mother's womb, according to the scripture. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, this is speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist long before he was ever born. The Bible says the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, another prophet spoke about him as well. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. These are the plans that God had for John the Baptist long before he was ever born. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. John came as a voice crying in the wilderness, and he fulfilled his task as the forerunner. His task was to prepare the hearts of people for the long-awaited Messiah. And he did just that. And so why would it be surprising to us that whenever he fulfilled his purpose, he fulfilled his task, that God calls him home? And we think, well, wait a minute, that's just a horrible way to handle it. He got beheaded. We have to remember that we live in a fallen world. The fallen world uses its tools to take the life of those that it hates. How did Jesus die? Was it pleasant? This is the Son of God. When he fulfilled his ministry upon the cross, it was an example to everyone that would follow him. Jesus said, if you follow me, you have to pick up your what?
Cross.
Your what?
Cross.
You pick up your cross. What is the cross? What is it the emblem of? It's the emblem of the method that was used to torture and take the life of the Son of God. If Jesus had been killed in an electric chair, you'd be wearing chains with an electric chair around your neck. Because that's what it is. It's a symbol of what happened. And part of that helps us to remember that we've been called to walk in his footsteps. Some of us, even in this room, could very well die at the hands of those that hate Jesus Christ, that hate the gospel message, that hate Christianity. And we can see clearly, I was reading an article from 2006 last night, an NBC article about how Christianity was being attacked in America. That was 2006. It looked to me like it had just been written yesterday. They had no idea. I think, you know, what would Pastor Chuck Smith think if he was still alive today to see where this country has gone? Because nobody could believe that would have gone as far away from the basics of loving your neighbor, the basics of the Word of God, the respect for Christianity in our nation. It's changed radically. But I would tell you that God in advance, for you and I, just like John the Baptist, he knew you before you were ever born. He had plans for your life. He knew before you ever accepted him, or before you ever cried out, Lord, be my God. He knew you were going to do that. He has foreknowledge. And so he accepts those who accepts him. And he has plans and purposes for our life. And he makes plans and works for you and I to walk in to perfectly fulfill his overarching plan, which is the redemption of mankind. So God plans that in advance. Did you know that? You need to say yes.
Yes.
Okay. I'm hoping you knew that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If that's new information for you, then this will be a passage that will encourage you. We're like the prophets of old, folks. We're like the last prophet, John the Baptist, in that we have a purpose for our life. And it's in the fulfilling of God's plan. Ephesians 2:10, look what the Bible says. For we're his workmanship, and listen, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when?
Beforehand.
Beforehand. God prepared the works beforehand, just like he did for John the Baptist. It's no difference for you and I. God has prepared works for you and I to walk in beforehand. Before we ever accepted Christ, God prepared works beforehand that we should what? That we should walk in them. And you see, that's my job. My job is to equip you so that you can be successful when you walk in the things that God prepared for you beforehand to do. However, when our work is done, just like John the Baptist, God will also call us home too. We will be called to our heavenly home. The means of our earthly end, it may come at the hands of those who reject God, as with all the Christian martyrs throughout history. It might come from some illness or some disease or another end due to the fallen nature and the condition of this world. But you can be sure of this. When our mission is complete, we're going home. Now, that should be good news. I talk to some and they say, you know what? I don't want to go yet because I got stuff to do. I haven't gotten that speedboat yet that I wanted, and I haven't done the trip over to Italy yet. I got things, you know. And you talk to like a 14-year-old, and man, they got all kinds of plans. They are not ready to go to heaven because they think this is heaven. Let me tell you, for those that reject God, this is as close to heaven as they'll ever know. And for those that have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, this is the closest thing to hell we'll ever know. Isn't that amazing? We must keep our eyes, folks, on the inheritance that is awaiting us beyond the veil of death. We look at John the Baptist and listen, that happens in a fallen world. People are wicked, people are evil, and there can be so much carnality we can't even believe it. There's been so many eras of such darkness. You think of World War I, just to go back to that. So much before that. And you think of World War II, you think of Vietnam, just look at all these eras of such darkness where the church believed for sure this is it. Jesus Christ is coming back tomorrow because look how dark it is. And we've seen that. And you know how dark those ages were. Can you imagine it's going to be worse according to Jesus in Matthew 24? It's going to be a time that's worse than has ever been in the history of the world and will ever be again after it. Can you imagine it? What we have in Christ is being kept in heaven for you and I by the hand of God himself. And although we enjoy many blessings as Christians here on earth, they pale in comparison to what is awaiting for us beyond the veil of death. Don't fear death because it's the gate to heaven. You following that? That's the disposition of the Bible. Dr. William Barclay once wrote, "The Christian hope is that God's way is the best way, and the only real peace, the only real joy, the only true and lasting reward are to be found in it. Loyalty to Christ may bring trouble here, and that's for sure. But that is not the last word. The world may laugh contemptuously at the folly of the way of love, but the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. The Christian hope is the confidence that it is better to stake one's life on God than to believe the world." There is a sobering message in the death of John the Baptist, in that there can be severe temporal consequences for taking a stand for righteousness and warning others of the eternal consequences of unrighteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. As we're coming to a screeching halt this morning. Matthew 11:12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." The violent take it by force. It means that violent people forcibly oppose the kingdom with their hostility towards the things of God. As Christ's kingdom advances, hostility will grow against the kingdom. The more it grows, the more hostility that you will see, and it will come to our own doorsteps. So I want to close this morning with 2 minutes left. Can you believe that? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. If you look at that with me, we'll end on a beautiful up note. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. This is your inheritance and mine. And listen what the scripture says. Your inheritance beyond the veil of death. Listen, it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't pass away. Reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let us redeem the time. And let's fulfill our ministry, for our end on this side of heaven will come too, just like John the Baptist. So let's do our part now. Every part does its share, the scripture says. Let's make that a reality in Taos. Let every part of the Christian church, not just in this church building and this particular flock, but all throughout Taos, let us pray that the church will be vibrant in our town. And people will come to know Jesus Christ and come to know salvation and no longer have to fear death, no longer have the weight of a guilty conscience and sin, but that they would know peace and they would know joy that we know and appreciate. Let us be about our ministry that God has called us to and foreordained for each one of us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word this morning. We thank you that when we read your word, we get encouraged, we get uplifted, we get knowledge from you, Lord. And to understand the things of heaven, the things of the spiritual realm through your holy word, Lord, there's nothing better. It equips us to live more effectively for you, Lord. We give you this morning our praise and our honor. We give you our hearts again this morning. We dedicate ourselves again to serving you and to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, use us as your vessels. Complete in us what you have begun. Use us for your glory. We give you all praise and honor in this place. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Jesus loves you. God bless you all.